And it's the first time in the Gospel of Luke where Jesus actually speaks for himself. It's Luke's depiction of Jesus in the temple at 12 years of age. And it's a fascinating picture. And it's one in which Jesus already knew, even at that young age, who he was. That he was the Son of God, the wisdom of God. And he is the one whom the temple is built for. And as we saw last week, Jesus, Mary, and Joseph were fulfilling the customs of the Jews. And this was to be in accord with the law of Moses. And Luke mentions many times in the previous section that Mary and Joseph were doing such and such in accordance to the law of Moses. And Luke mentions it here as well a few times. Verse 39, they performed everything according to the law of the Lord. Verse 41, they went up every year to Passover. Verse 42, they went up according to custom. And Luke is showing that Jesus is a Jew. He's an Israelite, a true Israelite. And that salvation of God comes through the nation of Israel. And we looked at this in detail last week. But here, Luke is doing even more in our passage this morning. He's not merely showing that Jesus is a Jew, but he's going to show that Jesus is the greatest of Jew, the greatest Israelite, one whom the entire nation of Israel has been waiting for. Let's see how Luke portrays this in the gospel. In verse 40, Luke states that Jesus became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. Now that became strong could be translated became strong in spirit. And this is how chapter 1, verse 80 has it. Became strong in spirit. So there's this parallel there. And it's also how some Greek manuscripts actually have as well. There's debate over this. But either way, Luke is showing that Jesus is growing just like a normal child. He's growing in wisdom. He's growing in stature. He's growing in grace. And Jesus is on the threshold of becoming a man. Now, in ancient Israel, and even in modern Israel, at the age of 12, you were about to enter into manhood. And this is the year right before the bar mitzvah, the son of the commandment. And Jesus is here at the age of 12, right before his bar mitzvah, so to speak. He's growing in wisdom. He's growing in maturity. He's growing in grace. But more than just showing that Luke is growing physically, Luke here is showing us something more. He's showing us a juxtaposition between Jesus' humanity and Jesus' divinity. And Luke holds these out in tension with one another. Christ was the fullness of God in human form, yet he grew in wisdom. How is that possible? How can a God who is perfect in every attribute be capable of growing? Now, this might seem like a cop-out to you, and I'm sorry if it does, but this is the mystery of the incarnation. And one which we will never know fully until we are in heaven and we see God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. And even then, we won't know it fully. Jesus was a child in every way like us. And yet Jesus the child was God. And one of the reasons we have the confessions of faith each Sunday in our bulletin is to see how people from the past articulated these very difficult and complex concepts. Our Westminster Confession talks about the incarnation. It says this: Jesus is of substance and equal with the Father, and that he took upon himself man's nature. It goes on to say, so that two whole, perfect, and distinct natures, the Godhead and the manhood, were inseparably joined together in one person. Now, if anyone here completely understands that, come see me after the service. But even if we can't unravel it all, there is profound mystery here, and it is good for you to think about it. It is good for you on your own to begin to contemplate these incredible truths, these lofty truths of the Bible. And one thing that happens when we begin doing that is a sense of awe and wonder come back into our hearts. Something that I think is missing often from the church. But after this difficult tension is presented, there's a new scene, one of Jesus in the temple. And actually, this tension is going to be brought right back into a different setting, the one of the temple setting. Mary and Joseph are going to the Passover feast. Now, Jewish law stated that Jewish men had to travel to Jerusalem 3 times a year for 3 feasts, Passover, Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles. And because Israel grew so much geographically, most men only went to Passover. That was the main trek to Jerusalem. And the fact that Mary came shows that she was righteous, that she was a devout follower of God. And the Passover, as you probably know, commemorated the Exodus event. Later, as an adult, Jesus would go to the Passover, and it was this meal, this feast, that he would use as a backdrop for his own Lord's Supper. And after the feast was over, the parents of Jesus were back on the road to Nazareth. I'm sure ready to get home, ready to get their affairs in order, ready to get back into routine, as many of us are after long travels, but they forgot something. Their son, who also happened to be the Son of God. They left him behind in Jerusalem. They thought Jesus was with them. They thought he was accompanying them in their caravan. And they went an entire day traveling back up north to Nazareth before they realized, we don't have him. He's not here. It's like the ancient version of Home Alone 2, but rather than Kevin being left in New York, it's Jesus being left in Jerusalem. And many commentators try to ease this criticism of the parents. They try to ease it, and they try to help explain it. But the fact is, Mary and Joseph were responsible. Jesus was under their care as a 12-year-old, and they lost him. And many parents can relate to this, especially parents of large families. I know. Okay, my aunt, after her 4th child, left her daughter in the car seat in the garage after coming back from the hospital. Just forgot that I just had a baby. It happens when you have lots of kids. And although it's somewhat of an amusing anecdote, an amusing detail of the story, there's a valuable lesson to be learned. The parents thought that they had Christ. They thought Christ was with them, but in reality, he wasn't. And the same is true even today. Many people think that they have Jesus. Many people are confident that he's their Savior. Many people believe that on the day of judgment, Christ will stand as an advocate on their behalf. They're confident that they have Jesus, but in reality they don't. And Jesus says on that day, many will come to him saying, Lord, Lord. And Jesus will tell them, away from me, I never knew you. What a tragedy. I can think of no greater question to ask yourself than this. Do you possess Christ? Do you truly have him? Does he belong to you? Or rather, do you belong to him? You see, Mary and Joseph were the lost ones, not Jesus. Jesus knew exactly where he was. And those of you who do not know Christ as Savior, you too are the lost ones. He stands ready for you to find him in order that you may be the found one. Repent of your sins. Place your faith in Jesus Christ. He's not far. And Luke mentions that when Jesus' parents finally did find him, they are astonished. Why? Well, certainly because there's probably a lot of frustration. There's a lot of anxiety. There's a lot of joy in terms of finding Jesus finally. But It's really, they're astonished because of the scene in which they find Jesus. He's sitting among the teachers, it says. He's listening to them and asking questions. And everyone around Jesus is amazed at his understanding. Now, what's interesting here is Luke states that Jesus was asking the questions. But in the next verse, it says that Jesus was giving the answers. Which is it? Was Jesus asking the questions or was Jesus giving the answers? Both. I believe here we have a preview of the ministry of Jesus Christ, one that he performed perfectly throughout his life and even as a 12-year-old boy, and that is to ask questions in order to dismantle arguments. What happened, in my opinion, is that Jesus began to ask questions to the teachers of Israel, the most learned people in all the land. He began asking them questions, but not just any question. They were loaded questions. Questions like, why do you do this if your law tells you to do that? Or why do you think God is like this when the Bible says he's like that? And Jesus would later do this often in his ministry as an adult. Recall in Luke 20, the chief priests, the scribes, the teachers of the law confront Jesus and they accuse him. By what authority do you do these things? Jesus' response, I also will ask you a question. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from man? And they could not answer. Again, in Luke 20, they ask Jesus, all these teachers, they are confronting him and they ask him, is it lawful for Jews to pay taxes? Jesus says, show me a denarius. Whose inscription is on it? Well, then render to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's. These questions of Jesus were powerful ways in which he confronted false notions of what the kingdom of God was like. He confounded teachers as an adult, and he confounded the teachers as a child, and he did so by often asking questions. And sitting in the temple asking these questions, questions which the teachers were not able to answer, they began to ask Jesus those same questions, and to their astonishment, Jesus was able to answer his own questions. And when Jesus' parents finally find him in this setting, they are amazed as well because everyone is amazed. And obviously embarrassed for leaving God behind, the parents immediately begin accusing Jesus when they see him. Why have you treated us so? They ask in verse 48. And as Jesus sat in the temple with his parents, who he himself created, his parents who are accusing him, another scene comes to my mind. God and his creation in the Garden of Eden. The garden was the first temple of God. Solomon built the temple that Jesus was sitting at that present moment as a replica of the Garden of Eden. And just as God walked in the first temple among his creation, so too now Jesus walked in Solomon's temple among his creation as their God. And just as Mary and Joseph accused Jesus, so too Adam, when he eats of the fruit, immediately accuses God. The woman you gave me, God, she gave me the fruit and I ate. It was Adam's and Mary's responsibility, and yet God was the one on the stand. And after Mary accuses Jesus in this temple setting, what does Jesus immediately do next? He asks another question. Two of them, in fact. Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house? These questions are not Jesus playing innocent. They are not the questions from a meek and mild 12-year-old. They are the questions of God. They are questions that cut to the heart. They are intended to unravel false judgment, to dispel misplaced criticism, to turn the finger of accusation right back on oneself. They are questions that reveal who Jesus truly is. Another way of Jesus asking, "Did not God tell you who I am?" In other words, it's Jesus saying to his own parents, "Where were you in relationship to me?" And again, the Garden of Eden episode comes to mind. When Adam and Eve sinned, the Lord came down into the garden, walking and talking with Adam and Eve in human form. What form? The form of Jesus Christ. Genesis chapter 3 is our first glimpse of the second person of the Trinity. God in the flesh. And God in human form confronts Adam and Eve with what? A question. Where are you? And obviously God knew where they were. This was, again, a loaded question. This was not trying to find out their physical location. This was trying to find out their spiritual position before Him. Where are you in relationship to me? God is saying. Why are you not in the place you should be? The man says, "I'm naked. I was afraid, and so I hid." And what's God do? Another question. Unrelentingly. "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I command you not to eat?" And this is where, as we have seen, Adam then begins to accuse God. And this is all mankind does. This is what everyone does. Rather than pointing the finger back at ourselves, we point the finger at God who made us. And just as God asked Adam, "Where are you?" so too does He ask us, "Where are you?" Where are you, Liberty Church? Individually, where are you in relationship with God? Do you possess Christ? Are you walking with God? Where are you in your relationship with Him? Where are you with regards to your family, your work, your spiritual disciplines, your prayer life, your love for God, and your love for others? Where are you? And this is such a great question to ask. It's a wonderful diagnostic that we should ask often, perhaps daily. How am I doing spiritually? Take stock of your spiritual life. Come to Jesus, who not only asks questions, but He provides the answer Himself. And this temple scene of Luke, this beautiful picture, portrays the young child, Jesus, not as a mere boy, but as the God who created all of mankind. And Jesus powerfully and forcefully declares to His parents and to the whole world, "This temple is My Father's house." In John 10, it says that Jesus is walking in the colonnade of Solomon, a beautiful structure of the temple, and the Jews surround Him and ask, "Are you the Christ?" And what's Jesus say? "I and the Father are one." The original builder of the temple, Solomon, in all of his pomp and splendor, he could never have said that. He could never have said, "I and the Father are one." Just Jesus. And Luke is showing that this boy, a mere 12-year-old, has far surpassed even the greatest of Israelites, Solomon. In other words, Jesus is saying, "You worship in the temple that Solomon built, but I am the one whom the temple was built for." Jesus is the greater Solomon, the greater son of David. And I believe that Luke is trying to draw this out, this contrast, between the temple itself and the builder of the temple, and the one whom the temple is for, the one in whom we worship. And Jesus was at this temple not as a builder, nor as an observer, nor as a learner. He did not come to the temple to marvel at its architecture or to sit enthralled at the feet of the teachers of this age. Jesus came into his own house to be worshipped by those whom he created. He is the God who walks in the flesh, who walks among his creation saying, "Where are you? Where are you?" And Jesus, the son of David, receives far greater honor than the first son of David, Solomon. The first son of David would receive the amazing privilege of building the house of God. Solomon also would be granted the wisdom of God. He was the wisest in the world, if you recall. Remember in 1 Kings when the Queen of Sheba, the Queen of the South, comes from Africa just to hear Solomon's wisdom. Solomon was the wisest. No one was wealthier than Solomon. People try to calculate his wealth, his riches. Some people have said it's worth trillions of dollars today. I have no idea. All I know is he was very, very rich. No one is richer than Solomon. Solomon was also a king of peace. David shed much blood. There was wars constantly in David's lifetime, but God granted Solomon rest from his enemies. During Solomon's reign, there was tremendous peace throughout the land. And Solomon also built great works. He built the temple that Jesus was sitting in. My last visit to Israel this past summer, I saw the gates of Megiddo that Solomon built. Incredible structures. He also built Hazor and Gezer and all these places. He constructed beautiful gardens, elaborate worship places, formidable fortresses. All this to say, Solomon was amazing. He was one of the greatest of Israelites, a king of kings. He was the wisest, the richest, the strongest king to have ruled in Israel. No one like him had come before. And no king would be like him afterwards. Until 1,000 years later, the boy Jesus would step into the temple that Solomon built and declare to the world, "This house is mine." And later in Luke, Jesus declares to the crowds, "The Queen of the South came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. I tell you, behold, one is greater than he." Solomon was wise. Jesus is the wisdom of God. Solomon was rich. Jesus owns the heavens and the earth. Solomon was a man of peace, but Jesus is the Prince of Peace. Solomon was a king who made many great works, but these works pale in comparison to the work of King Jesus, who, as the wisest, the richest, the most powerful, and the most righteous Israelite, worked his way up the hill of Calvary. Rather than building a house of wood, Jesus had a wooden beam laid across his back. Rather than hammering nails into a frame, Jesus had nails driven into his hands. Rather than a builder exclaiming when it's all done that it is finished, Jesus, hanging upon a cross, cried out, "It is finished." But this time talking about the payment he made for our sins. It was upon Jesus that the penalty of our rebellion was placed. And it is by his wounds that you are healed. All of us have gone astray, but we can be forgiven through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. He is the gift of God to us. And now, Liberty Church, what is the work of God for you? What is there now for you to do as work? Jesus tells us the work of God is this: believe in the one that he has sent. Trust in what Jesus has done for you. He purchased your salvation. He paid for it by his blood. If you've never come to Jesus Christ by faith, today is the day of salvation. Come to him, repent of your sins, and put your faith in Christ. He accomplished for you what you can never accomplish on your own. If you have come to Christ, if you have bent your knee to Christ as Lord and Savior, rest in His work daily. Are you resting in God's work? Or are you trying to earn the favor of God on your own? Jesus has already accomplished it for you. Yes, we work, Paul says, with the strength God provides. We work out our salvation with fear and trembling, but we never misplace this fact. My salvation is secure in heaven only because of Jesus Christ's work and not my own. This is what we do daily, resting in God's work that He accomplished for us. It's the work and the strength that He provides, and it's all to His glory. It's all to His praise. Jesus calls you, Liberty Church, to come to Him and worship. He is our temple. Greater than the builder of the temple, He is the temple itself that we come into and worship. He is here. As we participate in the sacraments, we're reminded that Jesus' presence is with us even now. We enter into Jesus. One of the best ways, the most consistent and common ways that Paul describes our salvation, in Christ. He is our temple in which we worship. He is our greater Solomon. He is our Lord and our King. He is our God. Let us pray. Father, we come wanting to be found. Father, even those of us who have been saved, we still need to be found by You. We need a fresh taste of Your Spirit. We need a reminder of Your grace. We need our eyes taken off the things of this world and to put on to Your glory and Your beauty and Your grace. Lord, I pray for those in this room who have never been found, who are still lost and searching, groping in the darkness. And Lord, I do pray that they would come to You, Jesus, even today, repenting of their sin and placing their faith in You. And Father, I pray as a church that we would work out our salvation with fear and trembling, that we would be men and women who delight in You, O God, who rest in the work that's been accomplished for us, and who love You and love others because You first loved us. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Liberty Church, let us respond to God's amazing grace by singing to Him.